So this morning, we come to the story of David. We're continuing to look together at the ongoing big story of the Bible, at the big passages, just in the hope that we will know the Bible. That from beginning to end, you're going to have a grasp of the big picture, what it's about, how it fits together. So we're in 1 Samuel, and we've seen that its big story is about building the house of God. The special dwelling place where God is going to come down and live with us on earth. In the Old Testament, this was the tabernacle that would go on to become the temple. And the crisis in 1 Samuel is that God's house has been destroyed. The Philistines have invaded and destroyed it. So how is it going to be rebuilt? Who's going to defeat these enemies of God? And we've seen that the first king has been appointed, King Saul, but he's proven to be a fool. He's the fool, the example of how to throw it all away and how to lose everything. But then, hallelujah, this morning we come to God's answer, God's rescue plan for the world, for his house. We come to David, and that's the context of his story. Now, I suspect that David's story is so well known that even our littlest kids, or even if you're not a Christian and don't regularly come to church, you probably know something of the story of David. David and Goliath, David and his harp, and David and his many wives, David and Bathsheba. So, as we come to the story, let me ask you a question. When you read the story of David, where do you fit in it? Where do you fit in the story? As you read it and as you imagine it and you try to ask, what's it saying to me? And how do I fit with this story? How is it an example for me? How does it teach me? Who am I in this story? You see, normally when you hear most sermons or look at commentaries or Christian books, they'll always place you in the role of David. And they'll say, look at David, his great heroic example of faith. So you be like David. And that's true to a degree. And it's true that there's much about David that's meant to be an example. But the problem with that in the Bible is when you look at these great figures, is that like David, they also really mess up. There's a story of David and Bathsheba, which we'll come to next in the series. So, is it really about David as an example? Or is there really something more going on? Well, that's what I want to show you, that the Bible's big message about David is not really about David as an example, but rather you and I, we're not David in this story. You and I are somebody completely different. You and I are, in a sense, the complete opposite of who David is in the story. So as we go through the story, if we're really going to interpret it correctly, be thinking about this. Who are you in the story? Where do you fit? Well, let me suggest to you three big points we're going to look at. First, that we just review the story of David. What is the story in the Bible? And let's take a quick overview of what it's about. Then, secondly, ask, what's the main message of his story? What's the big emphasis in the Bible? So that we're interpreting correctly. What is it the Bible really wants us to grasp in how it presents his story to us? What's the moral of the story? And then third, ask, who are we in this story? What does it mean for us today? So first, just very simply, the story of David. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book. They're just divided for ease of reading in English Bibles. Well, let me suggest that there's three big movements in his story, three big chapters we're going to look at today. They are first David revealed, David rejected, and David raised up. That's his story. He's first of all revealed, and he's presented as the savior of Israel, as the great hero, one of the great men of God of the Bible. And in fact, as he's introduced in the story, he's so great, he's not just given one introduction, he's given three introductions. like three different camera angles on him. And they introduce him to us as the Messiah, a musician, and a mighty warrior. If you look with me first at chapter 16, the passage we read in the first 13 verses, this is his first introduction, and he's revealed to be the Messiah. Now this is after the disaster of Saul's foolishness. Samuel the prophet is sent to a godly family, the family of Jesse in Bethlehem. Again, here's the clue that hope should start to rise. If we've been following the story, here is the godly line that we've been following through Noah and Abraham and then through Ruth and Boaz. Here's some of the true faithful people. And several sons are examined. And the first few sons, the oldest sons, they look like kings. They're tall, they're strong, they're clever. And then the youngest one, at this point, he's maybe 13, 14. He's fresh-faced, he's got his youthful vigour. He wasn't even considered as an option, because he's out with the sheep while the rest are having the party. But he's brought in, and he's God's choice. Remember we saw last week, Saul was the people's choice, because he was taller than everybody. Here's David, but he's God's choice, because God looks on the heart and sees something in David. We'll come back to that. But then Samuel anoints him with oil, a sign of consecration, a sign of specialness. And it's an outward visible sign that God has anointed David with the power of the Holy Spirit. It says at that anointing that the Spirit rushes upon him. Now, the word for being anointed in the Hebrew is Messiah. Or in Greek, Christos. And it's saying, here he is, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the one anointed, set apart, and now empowered to save God's people. So, as you read on through the Bible, here's where the word Messiah really begins to get its meaning. When we think later on about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not his name, it's his title. It's saying he's the one anointed. He's the one empowered by the Spirit beyond all measure, forever, to be the Savior of the world. But here's David, the first in that line. So he's revealed. He's the Messiah, the one God's chosen and empowered to save. But then we get his second introduction. He's a musician. If you look at the rest of chapter 16, it's a different angle. King Saul first meets David through his music. Now Saul is suffering from an evil spirit. He's being punished by God because of his evil. It's not clear, maybe it's some kind of madness or depression. Now don't for one moment think that that's saying if you have some kind of difficulty or mental illness, that's a punishment from God. Absolutely not. Saul's in a unique position, remember. He's meant to be the king, the mediator. And so he had the most immense privileges, and so he's suffering the most immense consequences. It's a unique punishment. But there's this kind of madness that comes upon him. And so his advisors think, do you know what might help soothe your troubled soul? You need a good musician. Help you get some peace and quiet. Hey, we've heard of this young chap called David. Already he's known for his giftedness in music. And so he's brought into the king, and this is their first meeting. David ministers graciously to Saul. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Did he have a harp? Did he have some other kind of instrument? Did he just sing? We don't know. Did he sing to him Psalm 23? Very possibly. And it calms his soul. But in this introduction, what's coming across to us is the deep spirituality of David. The depths of his emotional, spiritual richness. This is a man who from his youth is devoted to God. He loves God. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of praise to God. He's a deeply godly, spiritual young man. There's a depth to him. Remember, we looked again at Saul. You know, he was 6 foot tall and an inch deep. Well, David might be 5 foot tall, but he's deep spiritually. And of course, he goes on to write these many wonderful psalms and songs and prayers that we've got in the scriptures. And then the third introduction is chapter 17, the one that's the most well known. He's introduced as David, the mighty warrior. It's springtime. Now, in those days, armies would come out to fight twice a year, in spring and in fall, because of the weather. And the Philistines greatly outnumber Israel. Each year they've come and they've enacted tribute year after year. But for the first time, Israel is really daring to fight them. And the armies, the way it would work is they would line up as a line of columns of men, and then they would fight together like this. But often to try to save life, you'd nominate a champion who would be, who'd come out and fight the battle one on one. Often it would be the kings. And so the Philistines send out this unbeatable warrior, someone who's never lost a fight. He's something like 7 feet tall, and he's built like a tank. And it talks about his fearsome weapons. Now this is a battle nobody can win. And so Goliath mocks them day after day. No one can face him. Up steps David. He's visiting the battlefield by accident, bringing food. But notice verse 34. He's already a courageous fighter. From when he's been out looking after the family's flock, he's been able to fight off lions and wolves and wild animals. But that's not the source of his strength. He goes forward in faith. Look at his declaration of faith in verses 45 to 47. David goes to fight Goliath and he doesn't even have a sword. He doesn't have any armor. But David is a great man of faith. He knows the battle doesn't depend on human strength at all, but entirely on God. And in fact, he loves God so much, he goes out to fight because he's fed up of God being insulted. He says, "Who's this Philistine to insult the Lord?" Right, let's sort this out. So again, you see what a man of God he is. And again, this is another important part of his character. David was a fierce fighter. He was a soldier. Isn't that, take heart, brothers. You know, you can be a man of God and be a fierce fighter. And he wins this great victory. Again, it's all part of this ongoing story we're following of how God's chosen line is going to defeat the serpent and his evil forces. So, first of all, David's revealed. This is who he is. He's this Messiah. He's the musician. He's the mighty warrior. So that's the first part of his story in the Bible. But then comes the big twist. Because not what you expect. David is not recognized, but he's rejected. He's rejected by the very people he's come to save. And this is the second big chapter or movement in his story. Now this covers really from chapter 18 to the end of 1 Samuel. Again, this is why it's so helpful to look at the big picture. If you just looked at one individual passage here, you might not get it. But when you look at it as a whole, you see the same thing keeps happening again and again. If you look in chapter 17, when he comes forward to battle, his own family, his own brothers reject him. And they say, "What are you doing here, David?" King Saul doesn't think he can do it. Verse 33. He says, "Look, you can't fight this, David." But then, from chapter 18 to the end, his story is one of being rejected, persecuted, hated, driven from his home, driven even out of the promised land. So first in chapter 18, King Saul, in his jealousy, tries to kill him. And so he keeps throwing his spear at David, trying to get him. And through the rest of this narrative, Saul's always got a spear in his hand. And then, through 19 and 20, he sends soldiers to David's house. David's on the run with the clothes on his back into the desert. So by the end of chapter 21, he's got nowhere to hide. He's having to live in a cave. And this goes on for years. Chapter 22 tells us, David draws together a band of freedom fighters, the Dirty Dozen. This rebellious crew of hard men and of lost, troubled souls. And he goes about in the desert fighting the Philistines, saving the nation. Because Saul isn't doing it. Saul's more obsessed with hunting David. But then, chapter 23, look at this. David saves an Israelite city, Keilah, from attack. But then there's this shock, verse 12, they betray him to Saul. See the pattern? He keeps coming as Saviour and doing his job, and the people keep rejecting him. Chapter 25. He's protecting the land of a rich Israelite, Nabal. And he's guarding his land and his flocks. But then when he asks for help, for food for his men, Nabal rejects him. And he basically says, "Who are you?" Chapter 26. The Zebites, another clan in Israel that he's been protecting, they too turn David into Saul. So he's really suffering in the wilderness. He keeps saving people and being unjustly rejected. Until chapter 27, there's nowhere left for him in the land to hide. And so he's forced to run into Philistine territory. And now he's playing a really dangerous game. Because although he's pretending to be with the Philistines, he actually keeps raiding them and other enemies and killing them. And then he comes back and says, "Oh yeah, I've been fighting the Israelites." Until eventually, chapter 29, the Philistines smell a rat. They're preparing again for battle in season. And David, they think, is going to come with them to fight Saul and Israel. And the Philistines, quite rightly, cotton on and say, "Hang on a minute, in the middle of battle, if David turns on us, we're in big trouble." And so the Philistines reject him and send him away. It's like there's no place on earth where he's wanted. And then the lowest point is chapter 30. David finds his own band of men start to reject him. They come back and they find that their home city has been raided, and they all blame David. Even to the point, it says in chapter 30 verse 6, they threatened to stone him. Now, you see, when you look at the big picture, this is the point the Bible's getting across. Here's the Saviour again being rejected by the very people he can save. So, contrary to what you expect, the road to the throne is one of suffering and pain for David. The world is against him. Again, it's the same pattern you see throughout all the Bible. That God keeps on saving, keeps on sending help and grace and saviours, and foolish, sinful people keep resisting him and keep turning away from him. And so again, you see that this pattern comes to its ultimate fulfillment in the Christ, the Saviour Jesus, when he's rejected and taken to the cross. So first he's revealed, then he's rejected. But then, hallelujah, the third big strand in his story is he is raised up. God saves him. And God exalts him and makes him the king. Now that's the story of the first six chapters of 2 Samuel. That out of all these calamities and dangers, God is with David and saves him. And by his power, he lifts him up and makes him the king. And he saves the country. The first, Saul is killed by the Philistines as a judgment from God. And then the whole nation becomes united under David. Chapter 5, they crown him king. And then in chapter 5, he gains a lasting victory over the Philistines. With the whole country behind him, he wipes out their army for a generation. And the country saved. And then notice chapter 6 is the great climax. He conquers Jerusalem, a new capital city to unite the country. It's going to become God's city. And the climax is the ark is brought in a great procession. The tabernacle's rebuilt in Jerusalem. At last, God's home has been found. That's why it's the climax, if you like, of his story. It's not just about him. It's that at last, through his saving work, the place has been won for God to come and dwell on earth. And we'll continue the rest of his story next time, but he's then raised up as king, as saviour. And again, do you see the shadows, the pattern that's emerging? That God's Christ, the saviour, he'll be revealed, he'll be rejected, and then he'll be raised up. And that's David's greater son, who of course was raised up in power out of death itself. Our Lord Jesus, when he's raised from the dead, and he's the fulfillment. What David starts, Jesus finishes. But that's David's story in the Bible. That's the big picture. revealed, rejected, and raised up. So that brings us to the second question. And if you like, the meat for us today. What does his story in Samuel emphasize? What's the moral of the story? What's the repeated point the scripture keeps making if you read it carefully? Well, it focuses on David's character. The character of the Christ. The narrative keeps bringing you back to it. It keeps highlighting it. The quality of David the man. And the reason he has so much favor with God, that God blesses him, is because he is such a good, righteous man. That's why God chooses him and uses him. Because he's a truly godly man. And again, in context of the time, what stands out is that he is unlike any other king. All the pagan kings, Saul, he's nothing like them. His way of acting is completely different. Now, there's a repeated phrase in the Bible that it uses about David. It says, he's a man after God's own heart. Now, isn't that just the most wonderful way to be described? He's a man after God's own heart. That's God's verdict of him. It means his character is like God's character. He acts, he thinks the way that God does. Isn't that extraordinary? It's exactly what Saul was told when he lost the kingdom. 1 Samuel 13. The Lord has sought for himself, he searched for, a man after his own heart. Chapter 16, when he's anointed. The Lord does not judge the way a man judges. He looks at the heart. In the New Testament, in Acts, this is how the Apostle Paul sums up David. He says, he is the man after God's own heart. Now, is there any higher compliment than this? What's more amazing than this than to say that somebody's character is like God himself? And that's what the story really wants you to grasp. Now, what specifically about his character is like God? Well, in a word, David is gracious. That's what it's about. He's gracious. David is a gracious man. He shows mercy. He shows kindness, compassion, loyalty, even to his enemies. I don't mean gracious in the sense of politeness or niceness, but in the sense of undeserved love and kindness, even to his enemies. That's why David's like God. Now just think about this. Twice, he's given the opportunity to kill Saul. First in chapter 24, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. He's literally caught with his pants down. And he doesn't know that David's hiding at the back. And when his men are saying, look, David, here we go, let's get him. David won't. He's loyal to Saul, who's hunting him. And he's gracious to him. And he spurs him. And then again, chapter 26. There's another opportunity when they sneak into the camp. He can get Saul and get away with it. Here's his enemy, who deserves to die. And it would bring peace. But because David is too gracious, so gracious, he will not strike at this enemy. So again, grasp, the contrast is the other ancient kings. Now, if their enemies had been in their hands, they'd have killed them without mercy. But David's like God, who every day is gracious to sinful people and doesn't give us what we deserve. Chapter 25, when Nabal insults David. At first, he's furious. And he rides off to go and get him. And Abigail stops him and meets him and says, look, just turn back. Turn back. You don't want to do this. And what do you see in David? He is quick to forgive. He's quick to forgive and he turns back and he's gracious. Or look at chapter 22 and verse 2. David shelters people in need. Now here he is in the desert on the run. He's got no resources. But it says that all the troubled of the land sought out David and he protected them and provided for them. So that means it's the widows, it's the orphans, it means it's those who are in debts they can't pay, it means it's the great troublesome rabble who have been, who are unclean in some way. The most vulnerable, he shelters them. Now how difficult must that have been in the middle of the desert? And again, it's not like the pagan kings, because they cared for their own. If you do them a favour, they'd bless you, make you a lord. All the poor, what can they give me? Fend for themselves. But not in God's kingdom. God's king shelters the weak and the vulnerable. Similarly, verse 23. You see that Saul murders some of the priests. David shelters them. He says, your life is as my life. As long as you're with me, no harm will come to you. And so again, it's the same character that you see in God all throughout the Bible. God cares for the outcast, for the lonely, the poor, and the widow, and the troubled. But there's more. Chapter 20 tells us about David and Jonathan, and about their great brotherly love for one another. Jonathan is the crown prince. He's Saul's son. And yet they deeply love each other as brothers in friendship. Now, just as an aside, don't listen to this modern day nonsense that sometimes talks about them being gay. That's so foreign to the whole Bible way of thinking. It's just because we don't understand the kind of deep love and bond that there should be in friendship and in brotherhood, that we don't get just how great it can be. But that's the kind of love and bond that they have. And they swear a covenant together to be loyal to one another. Now, flash forward in the story to 2 Samuel 9. And disaster has fallen on Saul's family. Saul's dead. Jonathan is dead. And all the family's been killed. And David at this point, he's now the king. He's exalted. He's got everything. He's rich. He's powerful. And now he's got everything. What's his first thought? He says, is there anybody left in Saul's family so I can do them good? And they find out that there's one survivor. Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth, who's paralyzed, injured in an accident, and he's struggling, he's starving, he's poor. And David seeks him out and he adopts him as a member of his family. And he brings him to his table and he feeds him and he cares for him. Now how gracious is that? Now consider again, in the ancient world, who's the biggest threat to David? Any survivor of Saul's family. Because that's the only other claimant to the throne. Some of Saul's supporters, they could rally around Mephibosheth and make him king. He is existentially, he's the biggest threat to David. What does David do? He's gracious, adopts him, and he loves him. So do you see, it's this graciousness of David the Bible wants you to get. Think of the Exodus that we saw, with a supreme revelation of God. Who is God truly, in his depths, in his heart? He's gracious. This is who I am, says God. I'm merciful and gracious, patient, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, slow to anger, quick to forgive. David gets this is who God is, and his heart is the same. That's why he's king. Now, of course, that is an example to you and to me. He's there as the ideal king that all the other kings were meant to follow. Not Saul, but be gracious like David. So, the challenge to you this morning, if you say you are a Christian, if you believe that God has given you a new heart, then where is your graciousness? Where is your godly character? Because David shows you what it really means. Love your enemies. Shelter the poor and needy. Be quick to forgive and slow to anger. Be abounding in goodness, especially to your enemies. This is how to please God. It's not about how successful you are. God doesn't care. He doesn't judge by outward appearance about your career or your work or how healthy or strong or good looking. It's all meaningless to him. He looks at the heart. And what pleases God is a gracious character. Not even, being wildly successful as in the ministry of the church even. What matters is graciousness of character. If only Christians really got that. That as a Christian, you're not meant to be just a good person, but a gracious person. That you go the extra mile. It's the sum of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then you will be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet your family only, what do you do more than others? Even tax collectors do that. Then you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I just want you to be so clear about what I'm saying. I want to absolutely challenge you. What I believe from the depth of my heart is that there is something that is desperately missing in Christianity, in the church, especially the Reformed wing of the church. This graciousness of character. This love that seeks out, that goes and does good, that is patient, loving, compassionate. Where is it? Are we really showing it as a church, this kind of graciousness of character? This is what it means to have a heart like God's, to be like David and the Lord Jesus. And what I'm saying to you is it is about your heart. There's a lot that I could say to you this morning about practical instruction, about how to do this and do that, to be kind to people and to one another. But I'm not aiming at that, I'm aiming at your heart. What you need is your heart to be changed, softened and melted and filled with the love of God. Because if that happens, you will instinctively and naturally go and do all these good things. And so I'm asking you to look deep in your heart this morning and say, is this love of God, this compassionate spirit, is it there within me? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. To be gracious, changed by the power of God, as God's people are gracious. And it's the very character of Christ. So that's, if you like, the moral of the story. The challenge, what David's story emphasizes. But then finally, who are you? Who are we in this story? There's the challenge, but do you begin to see that you and I, we're not really David in this story, are we? That's not really our place. Let me tell you who I think we really are in this story. Well, you are amongst the fearful Israelites, hiding in the tents and afraid to come out and face Goliath. You're a weak sinner. You can't face your Goliath, the devil, your sins, temptations. You and me were like those soldiers, were full of unbelief and doubt and despair. But praise God, there is a Christ. There is a champion who's been revealed, who'll fight the battle we can't. And his name is Jesus. And he's the one who went out to that battle on the cross of Calvary, and he fought and he won. And so what this story should really say to you is that you desperately need Jesus. You need Jesus. That's what this story is about. Who are you in this story? You are one of the rabble and the poor, the discontented, those who've been bruised and broken, and you're wandering in the desert looking for shelter. Well, praise God, there is one who will give you shelter. There's Jesus. who has come to protect and provide, and he's got his church here. This is, if you like, the cave in the wilderness of the world. This is the safe place you come, and he'll care for you and minister for you. Who are you in this story? You are our faithless Caleb, your treacherous Saul, or foolish Nabal. You're the sinner who's been rejecting God and walking away from him. But praise God, there's a gracious Savior who'll forgive you, who'll spur you, who'll welcome you, who'll overlook your sin. So much so he's gone to the cross to deal with and take it away. This is who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the one who's not just the man after God's own heart. Jesus is God's own heart. John 1:18 says he's the one dwelling in the bosom, the heart of the Father. He's the one who fully reveals the character of how gracious God is. A God so gracious, he gives his Son to save us from our self-destructive sin. Again, it's his character I want you to see. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that an astonishing thing for God to say about his own character? He's saying, look, Jesus saves by grace, not by what we deserve. We don't deserve anything, but he loves us so much anyway. He saves us by grace. That's his gracious, loving heart. He's the Christ. He's the one being revealed. You and I are just the helpless sinners in this great grand story. He's the one willing to enter into a covenant with you, like David with Jonathan. That if you will take him and receive him, he will bind himself to you. He will be loyal to you. He will love you and do good to you and your family if you will enter this covenant with him, putting your life in his hands. So David is a wonderful story. He's revealed as this wonderful Savior, but through him we see the beginning, the revealing of Jesus, the Savior. And we see this wonderful character that's there in God. So who are you in the story? You're the desperate sinner that you desperately every day of your life need Jesus to just cling to him and serve under him. We're not the hero, but he is. And this compassionate heart is here for you. So trust him, serve him, enter into covenant with him, bind yourself to him, and you'll find he's this most wonderful, gracious Savior. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would forgive my weak testimony to so great and glorious a Savior. Lord, I pray that you might now turn every heart, every eye to see Jesus this morning. To see our Savior in heaven, so full of compassion and love and mercy for all. Lord, I pray that as we look at David, we would look through him to see the full story, to see Jesus. And that, Lord, you would help us all to come to him this morning with our burdens and griefs. That, Lord, you would help us all to find shelter in him. Lord, we thank you for his compassionate character, that this is your heart. Come, Lord, to us to save us. Lord, let the good news of your grace deeply be felt by us all this morning. We pray for his sake. Amen.